I bet you didn't know that 50 is spelled F-I-T-T-Y. The F is silent. Yeah. The things we learn. Beloved, if you turn your Bibles to that passage, Haggai, and Haggai chapter 2, we're looking at verses 10 through the end of the chapter, end of the book. That'd be verse 23. And as you're going there, I'm going to tell you a little story, true story of something that happened to me and my family. It's a little while ago now, but it still happened. I'm going to tell you a quick story about something that happened while I was coaching Little League. All right, with my son was in a Little League baseball team, and we were playing a game, and at some point in the game, a player on the other team struck out. And it was one of those things where when the boy swung, he swung so hard and missed that he kind of toppled over a little bit. It was not an elegant physical move, but he kind of toppled over because he really wanted to hit that ball and he missed. And some of the kids on our team who were out on the field saw him swing and spin and kind of lose his balance, and they thought that was rather funny, so they started mimicking him out on the field. To which the coach immediately yelled at the kids and pulled them off the field. They were done for the day. Put out other kids on the bench, and they sat out the rest of the game, these two kids. After the game was over, coach, as he normally did, pulled us together. I believe we lost the game. I don't recall if we lost or won, but it didn't feel like a win with what I'm about to say. The coach pulled the team together, and he sat him down on the grass, and he said, "Look at me." He said, "I will never, ever yell at you for getting out or for losing if you do your best." And he was right about that. He never yelled at them for messing up or for getting out or for losing if they were trying their best. He said, "I will never, ever yell at you for doing your best. But you will never, ever disrespect the game or disrespect the other players of the game. That will never happen again if I'm your coach." And then he massaged this subtle message into us by making them run extra laps that day. In that moment of discipline, in that moment of stern speech, our coach made it absolutely clear about his priorities for this team. Maybe you don't agree with his method. Maybe you do agree with it. That's irrelevant. The point that I'm making is it was clear that our coach had a priority that he wanted us to adopt. There were things that he wanted to see and things that he would not accept seeing ever again. And he established those priorities in that moment. Now, the book of Haggai, in some ways, might seem very strange to us. What was just read to us by Brother David, maybe that's the first time you've ever heard it, or maybe you've heard it many times, and you're thinking, what can we draw from this? There are things I just don't get. There are names I don't know. We still can't agree on how to pronounce Haggai, Haggai. We there's just things here. It's not familiar to us. But God is being very clear with Israel. They had messed up their priorities. And he wanted to be very clear about what his priorities were. And since God's heart and character never changes, they remain his priorities today. It's revealing to us the absolute priorities that God has for his people. Yes, the times have changed and the empires have changed and generations have changed and we're under a new covenant under Christ Jesus, but even so, God's heart has not changed. He still has the same priorities for us that he had for them, and we would be foolish to ignore them. We want to be wise and embrace God's priorities for our lives. Last week, we learned that God wants us to put him first. To put him first. We'll review that just in a moment. But we are to worship him and work for him, to serve him, to obey him. It's not either or, it's both and, that by turning our hearts and lives over to the Lord and having been made new in Christ Jesus, we now, created afresh in Christ Jesus, can serve the Lord with works that honor him. It's never been about earning God's favor. It's about looking to the Lord for grace and mercy, and having received it in Christ Jesus, now we get to serve the Lord. And Israel had just gone through a major disciplinary. They ran their laps, 70 of them, 70 years of exile and losing all that they lost. And now he's kind of pulling the team back together and saying, it's time to learn the lesson so that we don't repeat this problem. And that lesson is to put God first, to prioritize worshiping him, and in prioritizing worshiping him, to back that up with lives that honor him. That's what we're going to catch today, or at least I hope we will. So let's just do a quick review of Haggai chapter 1 and make sure, and early parts of chapter 2, so that we can dig into chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. In this review, I'm going to make five just observations of ground we've covered. You'll have to go back and watch the sermon in order to catch more of the details, but I'll just give a quick review of this. Number one, Israel, at the point that this book was given, when Haggai gave his message that the Lord gave him, they had just been freed from exile a few years earlier. They had been in exile because they would not follow the Lord. And they turned aside to other gods, which failed them. And they were destroyed by Babylon, taken into exile in Babylon. Babylon gets destroyed by Persia. And the king of Persia, God works in the heart of the king Cyrus to send Israelites back home, to free them. And at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, or at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we see the declaration of Cyrus that God put in his heart. And that declaration is, Yahweh's people are free to go and build him a house. So if you worship him, go and build him a house. And in Ezra, he says, all you other nations are going to pay the bill for this, by the way. You're all going to pitch in to make sure they have what they need to go build the house. It's been paid for, such as God's sovereignty over the nations. And so they were freed from exile so that they followed the command to build a house for the Lord, to rebuild the temple. And we know in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, that work stopped, that it did not continue. They wanted to get started, and for many reasons that, again, you'll have to look at last week's sermon, for many reasons of opposition and then their own distraction, the work stopped, and they didn't carry it out. And 16 to 17 years goes by, and they've not started up again. But they seem to have fixed all their other things. They're living in really nice houses. They've put in a ton of work to be busy about their own lives, but they haven't even attended to the very first thing God called them to do. And so God is confronting the people in Haggai's day, the Israelites, and he's telling them that construction which halted should get back to work. And we can thank the Lord that in chapter 1 we realize that they begin to fear the Lord and they set about obeying God, and they begin to rebuild. They start the process, and they enter into what many artists call the ugly phase of the process. If you've ever tried to paint something, write something, produce something, anything, you realize you have this grand vision, and then you get started, and it's really ugly. It's not turning out the way you thought. It's frustrating, and it's discouraging, and you haven't pushed through that phase yet. And God steps in chapter 2 and kind of encourages them through that. He's like, look, I know some of you knew what the temple used to look like, and you're discouraged. Don't be. Don't fear opposition. Be strong. I'm with you. Work. Do the work I've called you to do, and I'm with you. And so he's encouraging them to go for it. So the construction is resumed. And he wants them to learn the lessons that their fathers did not learn so that when they rebuild this temple, they don't enter back into the idolatry and the abominations that caused the exile in the first place. He's going to teach them in these verses that are coming here some lessons about holiness, about devotion, and what a holy devotion to God does and does not look like. And he's going to remind them of the main things. And we're going to try to draw lessons from that. And then he's going to use a couple questions to teach this lesson. He's going to raise two questions that work together. And he's going to give an observation. He's going to call them to observe something to see if they get the picture. And then he's going to mention this seemingly confusing thing about Zerubbabel and rings. And we're going to open up an understanding of that, hopefully, as we expose the Word of God. But let's look at the first question. The first question is going to be found in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And the question is, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. And they answered the question right. Okay, now for us, this is not a familiar frame of reference for most of us. Like their answer was sort of like, well, duh, no. And if we were asked this question, most of us would go, what's a garment and what's holy meat and what do you mean touching the thing? What's going on? But for them, they had been taught this from the beginning of their priesthood. Okay? And so if you want to write down in your notes scriptures that teach the procedures and the instructions regarding holy meat, you can write down Leviticus chapter 6 and 7. Leviticus chapter 6 and 7. And we lack time to go into the details of this, but the main point, I think, is clear. His question is, if these holy items come into contact with other things, do these items make the regular things holy? Or, in other words, can we transfer holiness to someone or to something else? Can we do that? This meat, which was holy to the Lord called it holy in Leviticus 6 and 7, was to be carried in the folds of the priestly garments. The garments were holy. God called them holy, Leviticus 6 and 7. And if that priest is walking along and he bumps into something that's not considered holy, does the touching of the holy things make that thing holy? And the answer is no. And it's because there's a greater principle at play here. We are not able to transfer holiness to someone or something else. People are not made holy by coming into contact with holy items. That's why we abhor relics. That's why we don't look to relics to make us more righteous, because they have no power in and of themselves. Spending time in a church building won't make you holy. Wearing a cross, and we're not against wearing a cross, but it doesn't make you holy. If you're doing it because you think, well, this will make me right with God, that won't. Only Jesus makes us right with God. And they didn't have the Messiah's sacrifice yet, so they had to look to the Lord for how that worked. They were to look forward to that sacrifice like we look back on it in time. People can't make someone holy. I can't make my kids holy. I cannot transfer my belief into their hearts, nor can they transfer it to me. Are we getting the picture now of the nature of the question? That you and I are not possessed with the ability to make someone holy. It is the holy Lord alone who makes holy. That's why we, in order to enter the kingdom of God, must be born again by the Holy Spirit. That's why we need a holy sacrifice, Jesus, the one without sin, who became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. It's why the Holy Spirit helps us to grow and learn to live in this new holy position we enjoy before God, because we trust the Holy One Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Our God makes us holy. And then he calls us to live out a holy life. He does not call us to make other things holy. We can't do that. I'm searching in Scripture, and it's interesting to find. And maybe it's there, and I just haven't found it. So there's a homework assignment if you want. Read the whole Bible and find exceptions to what I think is pretty true, that God declares things holy, and that's what makes them holy. We can set things apart because God's already said, set apart this thing. But we don't make things holy. Only the Holy One makes us holy. But we are holy in Christ, beloved. That should be clear because God has said so. Peter will tell this to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't go back there. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want you to think about that phrase, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is repeated often when God is explaining to Israel how to live and operate before him. You shall be holy, for I am holy. There is a sense in which that statement is not true. And what I mean by that is God's not saying, well, I could pull off holiness, so you should be able to pull it off too. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because that's what I did. You shall be holy, because I can be holy. That's not the essence or the sense of the command. The sense of the command is, I have called you holy, for I am holy, and I get to decide what's holy. And I have set you apart to walk in my ways, having been created new in Christ Jesus. So I who call you holy, I who am holy, am calling you up to live in that. I will strengthen you to live out a holy life. That's what it means to be holy, for God is holy. And that's what he's getting across to them. The stuff that you're working on, does that make you holy? No. And we'll come back to that thought, but I need to enter into the second question to combine something here. Okay. The second question is, if we can't transfer holiness, are we able to transfer defilement? Can we transfer defilement? We can't transfer holiness. I cannot give my son or my daughter my holiness, but can I give them my defilement? Or can I defile their holiness? So he asks a second question. Again, there's procedures to this, but let's look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, need to back up a little bit further. Verse 13, Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. And again, they're right. So the answer to this question is yes. He's saying if an unclean person who touched a dead corpse comes into contact with these items, do these items, which are not holy but maybe are clean, do they become unclean, unfit to bring toward the temple? And the answer is, yeah, they defile those things. These things now need to be cleansed. There's a concept here going on, and I'll be real brief about this, but there are holy items which are set apart, that God wants set apart, that are to be used exclusively for God in temple worship. And then in order to go and worship God, we all who go must be clean. And there are many ways in which we become unclean if we were an Israelite of this day. One of those ways is if you're working with dead bodies. You go kill that venison and you touch a dead corpse, you're going to have to go through a cleansing ritual in order to be declared clean so as to enter worship again. And there are many other things, but the instructions regarding dead objects is found in Numbers 19. Numbers 19. I encourage you to go read that this week. Numbers 19 would give you the more specifics to that. But the point is, if you're unclean and you come into contact with these items, you make them unclean. You can never make them holy by coming into contact with them, but you can make them defiled, unclean, unfit for worship. Now, that may still be hard for us to track this, but put together, God is making a point for Israel, saying you don't have the ability in and of yourself to make anything holy. But you do have the power to screw it all up. All right? Let me give you an example of how we defile others with our defilement. And it happens, sadly, in history many times. God commands us as parents to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to nurture them and bring them up. And at some point, a parent decides that's not going to be their priority anymore. Maybe because they don't follow Jesus. They don't want to follow the Lord, so why would they teach their kids to do that? And so they give up on teaching their children about the truth. And those children grow up without the truth, and they have children who grow up without the truth, who have children who grow up without the truth. So if you ever hear somebody say, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel before? If they die and never heard the gospel, don't they get a chance to be saved? They had a chance. Their ancestors failed them. Their ancestors knew. Adam and Eve knew who God was. Noah and his descendants knew who God was. We all come from those lines. And at some point, somebody decided, I will not teach about God. And so they had children who had children, and they defiled them with lies. It happens. Or to maybe use a less serious example, but very true, I had a time in my life where we had a major plumbing problem in the bathroom. And I realized getting into trying to fix that problem that I was incapable of fixing it, but very capable of making it worse. That's what's going on. Israel, you're building a temple. You don't have the capacity to make this holy. But boy, do you have the capacity to mess it up. You need to rely on the Holy One of Israel to help you, to guide you. You're about to build a temple, but don't put your confidence in the temple or in the stuff found within. All this is window dressing for putting your hope in God and putting your devotion toward Yahweh, He who makes all things holy. That's where it's to be found. Your heart is to be His, and your works are to be His. You can't make things holy, but you can defile things. You're not set up on your own to succeed. But with me, you can. And so he's just showing them that they can't do this by themselves. And there's a little bit of a bigger problem here because they're starting out with two strikes against it. Your works up to this point are already defiled. He says this in verse 14. Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You know you're in trouble when Yahweh calls you this people and not my people. It's like when a parent goes, that's my boy, versus, do you know what your son did? You know what I'm talking about? when God says this people, and he's talking to Israel, a covenant people or his people, you know he's sending the message that you're not living like my people. What I see in you doesn't match what my family would do. So there's some discipline handed out here. There's some sternness being handed out. He says, so it is with these people who are trying to do these things. They're, all their works up till now, I see right through them. Their hearts have not turned to me. Their hearts have not turned to me. Your works are already defiled. Look at verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. I mean, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You didn't turn to me. They were living corruptly. Now they've repented. Now they're getting started on going the right way. But he's reminding them that up till now, your hearts were far from me. And God is not interested in mere obedience that's separated from a heart of obedience. He wants lips that praise him because the heart praises him. He wants both and he wants them to know that he sees right through their lives. He knows their real lives. You can't fake out God. You can fake us out. You can't fake God out. And God wants you to be honest with him. Yet you did not turn to me. And I just think, oh, how many troubles we have in life because we don't simply stop and turn to the Lord. You know, if we would just stop trying to be smarter than God about our circumstances and try to fix our own problems and just stop and say, God, I've got a problem. And I might be the problem. And turn to the Lord and say, cleanse me. And take over my life and help me in this circumstance that I can't figure out. I'm in over my head, God. And we turn to the Lord. That's what he wants. That's when he shows himself strong. That's what he's going to do with them. And he's going to give them this observation to show them your issues that you've been having with your living are not a result of other people. It's you're the problem, and I'm frustrating your plans to live out idolatrous lives because you're already doing things that are defiled. And if you don't repent of them, you're in danger of continuing in that defilement. But he's going to give a message of hope now. It's a strange hope. So have you ever had a compliment that has a criticism in it? You know, somebody's like trying to say something nice, but they criticize you. Like, you don't look as ugly as you once did. You know, and you're like, what? You know, your preaching's not as bad as it once was. Oh, thank you. Thank you. He does this. He goes, I want you to observe what your lives have been like. Look at how your lives these 16 years have been like. How did you fare is the question he asks in verses 15 and 16 and 17. He goes, basically saying, let's take a look around. Let's inspect the results of your pursuits that have been off kilter because God was not first in your heart and in your life. Inspect these things, and I'm going to summarize verse 16 and 17. He says, your crop harvests were always underwhelming. Your wine harvests were always underwhelming. They never measured up to what you put in. Verse 17, your crop quality was not healthy. And if you had healthy crops, the storms damaged them. Even then, and all of that, you didn't stop to think, maybe this is happening because I've been living against God's ways, and he's not letting me get away with my idolatry. And brother and sister in Christ, I don't know if God relates to you like he does with me in this, but I get frustrated that God doesn't let me get away with things. Do you? Because I know friends that they don't care a whit about Jesus, and they seem to get away with everything they do. Psalm 73, by the way, has something to say about that. I'm not thinking smart right now, but that's sometimes the thoughts we have. God, when I wander off, you always seem to catch me in it. Well, it's because he's my dad. He loves me. Loves me too much to let me stay in the disobedience that I'm in. So he confronts it and frustrates it. And if you've ever lived against the Lord or lost the plot or wandered away from first priorities and you begin to discover that God is frustrating your plans and your joy in your idols, thank the Lord for that. He's getting your attention. And maybe today he's getting your attention with things that you've chased that don't satisfy to prove the point that he wants you to turn back to him. And he's telling them this. Look around you. Your frustrated lives are a result of me keeping you from getting what you want. Because what you want will destroy you. And then he calls on them to order their lives back in the way he wants them to. He begins to say, look, mark the day, mark the time. right? Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this, guys. Yes, the harvest is bad this year, but from this day forward, I will bless you. He's basically saying, you turn to me and you watch those vats fill up. You watch those things begin to turn, because God gave them a promise way back when they left Egypt that he would bless their harvests if they turned to him, that he would bless their land if he turned to them. He told them when the temple was first opened, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will call out to me, he would bless them. And he's saying it again, if you turn to me, mark this day, you're not going to be having those problems, because I, the sovereign one, will so work things that you will see blessing that I give to you before you're walking in my ways. Israel, you cannot fix your own problems, but I can. Israel, you're about to build a temple and put holy things in it, and you might get so excited about the stuff that you forget that it's all about me. Don't put your confidence in the stuff. Your fathers did that. They chased idols, and it ruined them. You keep your confidence in me. I make you holy. And I will be with you. I will bless you. So that's Israel. The real question is, if God's going to bless their repentance, and that's good for them, then what's in it for us? All right? What's in it for us? If from this day on, Yahweh's going to bless them, why do we have Haggai? Because God didn't call us to rebuild a physical temple. It can be kind of weird to figure out what we're supposed to learn from this. But I think it's actually quite simple. Not easy, but simple, what God wants us to learn from this. To put it in my words, I believe what God calls us to is to inspect our lives. Because God's heart hasn't changed. He wants us to put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. God will add to your life in the way that he wants to. God wants us to inspect our lives today, beloved. Today's a day for taking stock of your own life and your own use of it, and then order that life around God's priorities, or I might say reorder them. You might need to do some reorganization so that all that you do will honor him as first among all things. And this message is not a secret in Scripture. We're going to look to a passage in the New Testament that supports this, one of many, but even though we weren't given the same geopolitical circumstances as Haggai, the heartbeat is the same, and the temptation is the same. The heartbeat of God hasn't changed, and the temptations of sinful man haven't changed. We are tempted to put other things first, other people first, and that is a recipe for wasting what God has given us. Or as Peter would say in 2 Peter, that's proving that we're blind, we're nearsighted. We've forgotten who we are and whose we are. And instead of being fruitful for his glory, we're wasting time. I'm going to ask us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to show this point, as Paul is trying to help Timothy lead the church in Ephesus. And we looked at Ephesians and this church, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he makes a couple points about inspecting and ordering our lives so that we honor God. And I think this passage will train us alongside Haggai to take the point of Haggai and to press it into our current circumstances. Let this passage train your hearts, beloved. If you could turn to many places, but if you don't know where to turn, this is one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 20, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So he says, look at any house, and you'll find objects there that are meant to be of high value and to be used as precious and in certain circumstances. My grandmother and grandfather lived in a house where they had a special visitor's room. Red velvet carpet kind of matched the church red velvet carpet, because that's the law down south. You have to red velvet carpet everywhere. And it was, all the furniture was immaculate, and I was not allowed in that room unless I was invited. I suffered trauma from that when they got older and I visited. I still wouldn't go in that room. It just was like, but they didn't give me permission. It was special, honorable. Underneath that room was my grandpa's tool shed, his tool room in the utility closet. And there's all kinds of things down there, chemicals that are for dishonorable use. There's things, you know, to clean things that we don't like to clean but must. And I mean, there's all kinds of objects that are gritty and nasty because there's dirty work with keeping a clean house, right? Objects that were valuable and objects that maybe were considered less valuable in that way. And in this case, he's saying to Timothy, look, you are part of the household of God, and there are things in your life that are no longer useful to the master. They're not going to bring value to the master. So you need to look at your life and inspect it and reorder it and put away the things that aren't going to help you follow the Lord Jesus. Put those out of your life and make room for God to use you in the way he wants you to be used. And it's that way not just for Timothy, but for everyone in Christ. So I ask you, as I ask myself, beloved, today is a day of inspection. Inspect your lives today. Look at how you've used your time and your energy and your resources, where you put your attention. What are your goals and ambitions in life? Why do you do what you do? What gets you up in the morning and gets you going? Is it aligned to the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus and the hope that you have and the calling that you have to serve him today? Or is it to chase something that may be okay in and of itself, but you're using it in a way that's a distraction to your trust in the Lord? Look at your relationships. Who are they with and why do you have them? What about your responsibilities? Do you know your responsibilities before the Lord as a man or woman of God, and are you taking them seriously? What about your hobbies and leisure? What objects are in your life that are going to be objects of distraction versus objects of devotion unto the Lord? And I can't answer for you those things. I can answer for my own heart, but may the Lord give you guidance on exposing areas of your life that are not useful to the master so that you may, upon inspection, reorder and put the main things back in the main place so that you may honor him, because God wants you to inspect your life and then reorder it. Reorder it so that he gets all glory. He'll put it in more specific terms in verse 22. How do I order them? Where do I go with my life? What am I supposed to focus on? Timothy's asking that question. What am I supposed to focus on as a leader who's in a place where there's 1,000 things that need to be done, and I only have time for 3 of them? What are the 3? Right? And God makes this clear to us in verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he opens this up a little bit, gives us some categories to think. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those are to be our pursuits, things that God says, this is right, this is good, we can pursue those. Things that help us trust the Lord and grow in our confidence in him, that's good. That's why we sing to one another, that we might stir up one another's confidence in the Lord. We pursue love, not American or 21st century Western culture version of love, which is love self above all others, but agape biblical love that we've looked into scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 love. Now, pursue that kind of expression where we give of ourselves to bless others in the name of Jesus Christ. Pursue the things that make for peace, because God gives us peace and allows us to bless others in that peace, to give our best to bless others, so that they may treasure the Lord Jesus too. And we pursue these things not isolated from one another, but together. We look around and we say, who are other people that love Jesus with all their heart and mind and strength and want to serve him? I want to join my life with theirs and walk with them so that we may help one another stay focused. See, our confidence should never be in our buildings and in our programs and in our things and our trinkets. Our confidence is in that God can renew sinners and forgive us of our sin and cleanse us and give us a new way to walk and empower us by his Spirit to bear spiritual fruit as we walk with him. That's what we get to do. So today is a day of inspection. Inspect your lives. Reorder them. Don't be afraid if you find things in your life that you're like, yeah, I'm having fun doing it, but I just don't see how it puts God first. It's actually putting me first, and I'm asking God to bless it, as opposed to, does God really want this in my life? By the way, if God has put trials in your life, I've had a lot of things happen this summer. This has not been a fun summer for me. I've had a lot of things happen this summer that have been the kind of things that put gray on your hair, although he seems to be taking it away before it gets gray. And I didn't ask for them, but God has so prioritized them in my life that I should say, God, how do I honor you with these trials? Maybe that's you today. You've been given the trial that you're trying to get out from under, and God's saying, honor me with it. I don't know. That's up to him and you, not me and you. But are you inspecting your life and looking for those things that maybe God has placed in your life because they're important to him, or maybe you put them in because they're more important than God and you need to get those out? The good news is God is a God of forgiveness and mercy. And today is your day to repent of it so that you may turn to him and walk with him in the life that he wants to give you. And if it's scary, fine. Let it be scary. Just obey him. He'll walk with you. That's the promise of God. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen. He just tells you, I'll be there. Don't we want to know what's going to happen? Isn't that human of us to go, God, if you would just show me how this trial fits into the bigger picture, I'll go. That's just not how God works with us. He often just says, go, I'll be with you. And then we trust him, and we go. And then we look back on our lives and say, I can tell the story of how God was with me through ... Some of you are stepping out into some scary places with your lives right now, but you know you're doing it because God has called you to it. He will be with you. And he's going to prove this with the Israelites with this strange ending. If you ever read the Minor Prophets, just know that God has weird endings to almost every one of these Minor Prophet books. And I say that somewhat flippantly, but I say it treasuring the ending he chose, not the ones we would choose. All right, he would not make for a good series creator, a mini-series creator, because his endings are all like, what was that? How does that factor into what's going on? I mean, Jonah, which we're headed to, it ends with a question. Why would you end with a question unless there's a Jonah part two? There's not. Why? Well, God's making a point at the end of every minor prophet that causes us to not just look at the present, but to look forward to his ultimate faithfulness proving true through his goodness. And he's going to promise these people that, yes, I'm calling you to be devoted to me in holiness, and I, the Holy One, am devoting myself to you. And through this maybe unrecognizable ending to us, we'll begin to see God's dedication to walk with us in holiness, that we might be what he's called us to be, and we might have all that he's prepared for us through the one that he has sent to us, Jesus, the Messiah, the coming King of kings and Lord of lords. He says this in verse 20-23. Let's reread it. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So two messages on the same day. This is message number two. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Who in the world is this Zerubbabel guy? He shows up a lot in Zechariah. You can read about him in Zechariah, and he shows up here and in Ezra. Just real quick, he's currently the governor of Judah. That's not an impressive assignment. Judah is a mess. It is powerless. It is poor. You're not wanting to be this guy. He's got more problems than prestige. He's got more issues than he has time to solve. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. His name means sown in Babylon. Sown in Babylon. That's not a fun name to carry around if you're an Israelite governor. Oh, you represent our problems in Babylon. You were born there. You were raised there. Your name is a tragedy to our people and to our story. He's the son of Shealtiel. That's about all that we get there, although he goes by other names too in the other passages. But the big point is he's the grandson of King Jehoiachin. He is from the line of David. And God promised David long ago when David was on the earth, he promised David, I'm going to send an offspring through your line who will be the king of my kingdom, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom. And they've been waiting for this king all along. And when God brought judgment on Israel, on Judah, went through Babylon, and Babylon took over Jerusalem, the kingly line was, the throne was thrown down. And there was no king of David sitting on the throne of Israel anymore. And it gets worse because Jehoiachin, he was taken captive. He's the heir, and he was taken captive. He's a prisoner in Babylon, even though the king of Babylon would treat him nicely. That's God's mercy to his plan. But before that tragedy unfolded, Yahweh made a very scary statement through the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, Yahweh said this about Jehoiachin. And he goes by different names, Coniah. Right? He has other names, but God's talking about the same grandpa. As I live, declares the Lord. Those are two powerful statements. Again, when God calls you this people, you know you're in trouble. When he says, as I live, he's dead serious. And when he says, as I live, declares the Lord, he's as serious as he can be. As surely as I'm alive, what I'm about to say will be alive. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah is the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off. He's saying, if you were this precious ring on my finger, I would get rid of it and toss you. I am done with this line. And he has cut off his favor from the line of David. Though he promised David, someone's coming through the line who will change everything. But at that moment, he punished Israel and said, I'm cutting that off. Even if you were my signet ring. Now, what's a signet ring? We got to kind of build layers here, all right? A signet ring was the official signature of the king. It represented his official signature. It was usually a stamp of some kind that he would stamp seals so as to make royal proclamation. And it was kept extremely close to kings. They would wear it often as a ring on their finger or as a pendant around their necks. And when a king died, you either destroyed immediately the ring so that nobody could fake or forge the signature, or that ring, which represents the king, kind of like a crown, would be passed to the next king immediately. It's one of the first official acts. It happens immediately. So important is that ring and that authority. And God is saying, I would tear you off my finger, Jeconiah. But now look what he says to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Verse 23. On that day declares the Lord of hosts. God's being serious again. Declares the Lord. And what does he call himself? The Lord of armies. On that day of shaking the nations, which we learn in the rest of the New Testament, Hebrews and Revelation represents the coming, the second coming of King Jesus. On that day of shaking and destruction, where the nations which rose themselves up against God are torn down by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus and Jesus alone. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. He is speaking about the coming king of David who will have God's everlasting favor. Has God quit on Israel just because they screwed up? No. He is reaffirming his promise that my days of blessing you are, they're on. They are on. And they're going to come through the one who comes through Zerubbabel. The one that I have put so close to me, he is like my signet ring. Now let me ask you, where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father. What is Jesus doing? Interceding for you, beloved. What is he giving you? The grace and mercy you need in the hour that you need it right now. How does God view him? as my dear beloved. God did not abandon Israel. And he was saying to Zerubbabel, I got you, brother. I'm bringing blessing through you. And the Bible says this to us. God's own word declares the Lord. Jesus is God's goodness to us. A savior from our sin. And a holy one who gives us his own spirit that we might walk in holiness all the days of this life in preparation for holy living for all of eternity. Why would we not reorder our lives around that high valuation? If God so values us, should we not so highly value him and walk with him in life? So beloved, Haggai is a call to you and me not to build a brick and mortar temple, but to take our hearts and give them over to God first. And having loved him with all that we are, yield ourselves to him so that what we do with our lives speaks to the value of King Jesus. And may God give you strength to do that today, especially if you need to repent of something that needs to drop out of your life, to flee something. And may God give you strength if you need to pursue faith and righteousness and love, along with those who call on him with a pure heart. What a joy, a song I learned in South Africa, what a joy it is to walk with Jesus. What a joy it is to walk with Jesus. What a joy it is to walk with Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. We get to walk with him. So, beloved, let us be holy, for he who called us is holy. Worship team, if you would come and help us in just a moment to sing a song that would say, I accept that calling, and I ask for the Lord to help me live it out. If you'll come, we will go before the throne in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I don't know the battles that every heart is fighting. I know mine. And I pray that you would reveal to us ways in which we have put dishonorable things in honorable places. Things that we've loved too much or should never love at all that defile us and defile the relationships we have. And I pray that we who cannot make ourselves holy would look to Jesus and confess our sins and then walk in newness of life. That we would wake up in the morning and pursue what you want for us. That we would do the works of our hands that would please you because they're dedicated to you. You told Timothy that you desire that men gather with holy hands and raise those hands in prayer. Well, may we have holy hands this week. The things we touch and do, may they be the things you want us to touch and do. And I pray that you'll help us to put our trust not in our deeds, but in your faithfulness. For you have given us your promise that you are with us and devoted to our good. Thank you for loving us that way. We don't deserve it, but we do have it out of your goodness. Help us now to inspect our lives, reorder them, that we may walk out of here honoring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.